You may have noticed in our bulletin that two of our number were married yesterday. Billy John and Lori got married. And of course, they're not with us today. When I left the reception yesterday, they said, "I hope you realize we won't be at church tomorrow, and I think you'll recognize it might be okay." I said, "Yeah, it's okay. But we're going to be back in 2 weeks." Lovely couple, and you might want to wish them all the best when they return. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name to God privately any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can depend upon You every time. We recognize that You are omnipotent, omniscient, and You love us more than we love ourselves. And You've left us this magnificent Word that is alive and powerful. And we pray that You will help us to concentrate this morning. Help us not to allow our minds to wander, for there is much to learn. And we pray that You will help us to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We are done with Obadiah. Remember who Obadiah was, the weak believer, contrasting with Elijah, the strong believer. The Bible doesn't mention him again, but it mentions Elijah many times. Even in the New Testament, there are references to Elijah and the event that we're closing in on today. And so we're going to pick up our study in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." You will remember the occasion that brought this forth. God came to Elijah after protecting him and providing for him. There's been 3.5 years of drought. The animals were dying. People were dying. They were starving. And they were dying all around. And God told Elijah, "Now it's time to go see King Ahab." Now remember, this chapter 17 started with Elijah going to King Ahab and saying, "It will not rain again, nor will there be dew until you see my face again." And so now, after all this we've seen up to this point, King Ahab and Elijah are going to meet face to face. That in itself sets the tone for a great event. After 3.5 years, finally, Ahab is going to see Elijah after scouring the land, looking all over for Elijah, desperately trying to find him. He didn't find him until God was ready for him to find him. And you'll notice in verse 17 that Ahab was the first to speak. And look what he says. Ahab said to him, that is to Elijah, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" I think King Ahab has gall and nerve. He is audacious in this. How can he say this to Elijah? He is pointing to Elijah and says, "This is all your fault. You brought this on us. You are the one to blame." And isn't that typical? What he's doing is projecting his sins onto someone else. None of us like to take blame. And so Ahab speaks first and he says, "You're the one that brought on this drought. You're the one that is troubling Israel." And you start to wonder, how in the world could Ahab not recognize that it was him and his family, his predecessors, his father, that set up this great calamity that had come upon the nation? How could he miss that? Let's look at Ahab for just a moment. First of all, he married an unbeliever. Not only was she an unbeliever, she was just the most wicked woman there ever was. Jezebel. She was a priestess. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, and was a Baal worshiper. He also erected a temple to Baal. He also went along with his wife when she was having prophets of the true God executed. He was the worst of the kings up to that point. And that means he was something else. He brought all of this on the nation himself, and yet the first thing when he sees Elijah, "It's your fault." We're going to look at this concept of projection for just a moment. You will recognize it if you ever had children, because if you a mother goes into a room and there's three children there, and she says, "Okay, which one of you has been in the cookie jar?" What do the children do? They're pointing elsewhere. "Not me. I'm not to blame." That is an unsophisticated way of projecting your sins on someone else. Surely it was one of them. Could have been two of them. Could have been all of them. But all three of them are pointing someone else. You ladies are smiling. You've seen that before. That's projection. Well, that's what King Ahab was doing. It's actually a self-defense mechanism that many believers use to deflect blame and criticism from themselves. No one likes to be blamed. No one likes to be wrong. So all you have to do is just take whatever you're guilty of, point the finger, and blame someone else. That is what Ahab is doing. Believers who use this mechanism never admit that they're wrong. Therefore, they never can be corrected. And worse than that, they never acknowledge their sins to God. So they remain in this arrogant state. What does God do to the arrogant? He makes war against the arrogant, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. So Ahab is in this precarious position where he is arrogant, he is defiant. And look at this, after 3.5 years of this miserable suffering, he hasn't learned a thing. He's still as defiant and arrogant as he ever was. And this is something that we all do. A good illustration of this projection, is in 1 Samuel chapter 17. So let's go there. Put a bookmark in your place here in 1 Kings. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, 1 Samuel is back towards the front of your Bible. And we're going to start with verse 24, but I have to set this up for you. This is on the occasion where Big Mouth Goliath is taunting the armies of the living God, Israel, they had a champion that would go out and he would challenge the champion of another nation, and supposedly whoever won the battle, one was going to die, and the one that died would have to retreat, and the one that was successful and lived would win the day, and they would have whatever territory. So Goliath is out there trumpeting his challenge to the army of Israel, and they are all cowering. They are frightened out of their gourd because they're looking down there and they see this giant of a man. And he probably had a huge, deep voice, and he is cursing the God of Israel and calling them a bunch of cowards. And this is when David comes on the scene in verse 24. When all the men of Israel saw the man, that would be Goliath, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him. See, David had been at home. Jesse had given him some provisions to take to his brothers. And so David comes on the scene when they were discussing this. And so David spoke to them, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, that was probably the first objective, courageous statement that was made. No doubt they were all pointing their fingers at each other. "Well, I would go out and take on this Goliath, but I have an ingrown toenail." Or, "I would go out there, but I can't leave my family destitute." You know, they had all their excuses. And so David just asked the question, "Who is it that this uncircumcised Philistine should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered. The people were the soldiers there. Some of them were his brothers. The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." And we saw what would be done up in verse 25. So now in verse 28, we have Eliab, his oldest brother, pipe up. And he is not a happy camper, because David is exposing their cowardice by his statement. "Who is this guy out here making this bold statement?" And Eliab it's an affront to him. He hasn't done anything about it, nor had any of the other soldiers. So he's angry at David for showing a little backbone, a little courage here. Now Eliab, his brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? What are you doing here? Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Do you see the jibe here? Do you see the insult? "David, what are you doing here? This is for the men. This is for the soldiers. Where are the sheep? Who's taking care of the sheep that you're supposed to be taking care of?" Here, Eliab is confronting David about a few sheep as if he is irresponsible. And here he is, joining the rest of the cowards, not going out there and facing this challenge. So he's really putting David down big time here. He says, "I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." In other words, he's saying, "You really belong back there at the sheep. You're not even qualified to be here. You just came down here to just ogle and just look at the battle and see what's going to happen." In other words, he's saying, "You're not going to do anything about it, so why are you opening your big mouth?" You see what he's saying here? This is really cutting into David. He's lighting into him here because he's angry. But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question? And that's all it was. Remember when we were studying Obadiah and Elijah? And Elijah said, go tell your master that I am here. And what? Obadiah just fell to pieces. He just could not have that. And all it was a statement. And here, David just says, was it not just a question? That's all I asked was a question. Who is this guy? Verse 30. Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered him the same thing as before. Now, I want you to underline, he turned away. There's a lot more going on here than meets the eye. Big things are about to happen. And David had to go through some preliminary skirmishes and pass these smaller tests before he's ready for the big test, which was Goliath. And when he turned away from Eliab, he didn't state even the obvious. He didn't make Eliab the issue. He could have said, okay, why are you sitting here and not out there letting this guy have it? He didn't say anything like that. He turned away, left it alone. All he said is, I just made a statement, and he turned away and he passed the test there. I don't have time to go into it. We won't go through the scriptures, but I'll just tell you what happened next. Next thing you know, David is going to be the one to face Goliath, but he has to go to King Saul first. And there's another test there. He goes to King Saul, and here you have David, the youngest of the sons of Jesse. We all have heard of David, but at this point, nobody had heard of David. And so he's the only one that is willing to fight the giant Goliath. So they take him before the king, and the king is going to quiz him and say, why should I allow you to go out as our champion? And David says, well, I haven't told anybody this, but on one occasion I killed the lion, and on another occasion I killed the bear. That says a lot about David. I mean, they didn't have big old rifles like we have today and put a lion down at 300 yards. He probably did it with a spear or maybe a sling. I don't know what he did it with. He didn't tell anybody. Now, today, when you have someone that goes out and kills a lion or a bear with a 300 Weatherby Magnum cannon with a scope this big around, they're so proud of it, they mount it, they put it on their wall, they want everybody to know that they killed this lion or bear. And yet David did it with hand-to-hand combat, as it were. He didn't say a word to anyone. And so that got the king's attention. He's going to allow David to go out and face Goliath. However, the king says, look, I allow you to go out, but you need to wear my armor. Very subtle test there. And David said, no, sir, thank you, but I'll just go it with what I have. What did he have? He had the Lord. He had his sling and he had a few rocks with him, 5 to be exact. And the reason it was so smart for him to do that is because if he would have taken King Saul's armor and he was successful, do you know what King Saul would be saying? Oh yeah, he was able to kill him, but it was my armor that did it. See? David is smart enough not to allow the king to take credit for what the Lord did. And David was used by the Lord because the Lord knew that David would go out and face Big Mouth and say, the battle is the Lord's. It's not mine. It's the Lord's that's going to deliver you into my hand. Furthermore, David already had armor, didn't he? The armor of God found in Ephesians chapter 6. Invisible armor. So he passed that test. The next thing you know, he goes out there before Goliath, and Goliath laughs at him, ridicules him, says, I'm going to feed your head up to the birds today. And David is totally unintimidated. In fact, rather than retreating, he attacks Goliath. He goes towards Goliath, which was unheard of. I'm not teaching Goliath today, but we'll go back to 1 Kings. But you see the parallel there. What I'm trying to demonstrate to you is that Eliab was projecting his sins, his weaknesses, his guilty conscience onto David, but it didn't stick because David would have none of it. He just said, all I did was make a statement, and then he turned away and left. How many times are you in a situation where the best thing for you to do is say, hey, I just made a statement, and then turn around and leave. Or just quit talking. Can we learn to quit talking? I don't know. Jury's still out, isn't it? And I'm talking about myself, of course, also. So he passed the test. And that was just a good illustration of projection. Now we're back in 1 Kings 18. Elijah knew that the king was out to kill him, hated him, blamed him for everything. And yet, look in verse 18. This is Elijah speaking. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. B-A-A-L-S, plural. So he wasn't intimidated by the king, by the bodyguards, by the army that was behind him, the officials, the false accusation, or anything. He stood his ground. And the important thing to recognize is Elijah did not defend himself here. He did not make himself the issue. He merely went to the truth of the issue immediately. And I have 5 points under this particular part of what Elijah was doing. First of all, those who are impressed by the power of God cannot be intimidated by the tyrannical abuse of human power, wherever it may be. But you have to be impressed with God's power first. And when you're impressed with God's power, you're not impressed with anyone else's power, especially the evil power that comes from even the king or the leaders. And he was not cowed by this type of bullying. This was the king. He was used to saying things and everybody would just cower before him. And Elijah is standing his ground and all he's going to do is give him the facts, give him the truth. He's not going to talk about himself. He's just stating the obvious and giving him the truthful statement. Second of all, Elijah was alone. He had no one else on his side but God and truth. What else do we need? If God be for us, who can be against us? This was Elijah's mentality. This is what we need to have in our soul when we are facing wickedness, evil, people who would try to malign the Most High, people who would reject true doctrine, whatever the situation may be. You don't need a group of people behind you. All you need is God and His Word, and that's enough. Furthermore, tyranny cannot intimidate truth. So the accusation was rejected as false, then the truth was stated. So if someone is trying to intimidate you with something that is not true, you should be totally unintimidated because you have the truth. Next, Elijah stayed objective. He did not go after Ahab personally, but just stuck to the facts. He could have very easily lit into King Ahab and called him a scoundrel, a backbiting turncoat. He could have made Ahab the issue. But he was smart enough to stay objective and just stick to the facts. There's always that temptation, isn't there? When someone's foibles and their sins, their shortcomings are so obvious to us, rather than just sticking to God's truth objectively, what we want to do is attack them. But he didn't fall for it. He passed this test. And lastly, he did not negotiate or try to make a deal with the evil king. He wasn't afraid. Why should he make a deal with this king? He was there, a man with a message. He wasn't going to negotiate. He was the one in control. He was the one calling the shots. Because he was prepared for the situation. God had seen to it. Then he talks about the commandments. Do you see this? In verse 18, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And these commandments, that he was speaking about were specifically the commandments that deals with idolatry. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments deals with the soulish or mental idolatry, and the second one deals with overt idolatry. And God hates idolatry. And that's the commandments that he was referring to. Here's a few scriptures, if you'd like to jot them down, that have to do with idolatry and how God hates it. Exodus 20, verse 3. Exodus 20, 23. Exodus 23, 24. Deuteronomy 4, 28. Deuteronomy 5, 7. Deuteronomy 6, 14. 7, 16. And 8, 19. I know I went pretty fast, but I'll go over them one more time. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, verse 23, Exodus 23, 24, Deuteronomy 4, 28, 5, 7, 6, 14, 7, 16, and 8, 19. You see, it's not just that a person bows down to some idol, be it some big stone image or a totem pole. It doesn't matter what it is. The things that follow idolatry are the most despicable. It's degeneracy like the phallic cult and immorality of all kinds. Incest, homosexuality, bestiality. These are found in Leviticus 18, 23 through 25. Also included demonism. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6. Human sacrifice, can you believe that? Human sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 1 through 5. By the way, the Incas and the Aztecs were idol worshippers, and they were engaged in all of this, including human sacrifice, by the hundreds of thousands. They even ate their victims after they had cut their heart out. That's what idolatry is associated with. Idolatry is associated with rejection of authority and social degeneracy in general. Leviticus 20, 10 through 23. So Elijah correctly put the blame where it belonged. That was on Ahab and his father, Omri. Y'all remember when we were going through the Kings, we studied a little bit about Omri. This was Ahab's father. And Omri had this grand design in mind. He had organized it so that his son, King Ahab, was going to marry Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a part of the Phoenician people that were Baal worshippers. And the Phoenicians were a great seagoing people. And King Omri, Ahab's father, thought that, well, this would be a great union to take the seafarers, the people that were so great in trade, the Phoenicians, and combine them with the Jews who were great in business. And if I can combine these two, then we're going to have a fantastic state. That was what was going in through his mind. That's why he arranged this marriage between Jezebel and Ahab. And it sounded like it was a pretty good idea, except there was one problem. He left God out of it. And he sacrificed truth and doctrine. And he was paying the price in 3.5 years of drought. See, he thought this would be a great financially and economically uniting these peoples, because the merchant ability of the Phoenicians, united with the great Jewish ability to do business, would be a fantastic idea. And maybe it would have been, humanly speaking. But the Phoenicians were pagans and they were idol worshippers. And Ahab and his father Omri had miscalculated. They forgot that Jesus Christ controls history. And you cannot defy God in His Word and think that there will be no consequences. And there was great consequences. That's what this drought was all about. So Elijah took control of the situation and told the king what to do. Did you notice that? Here you have the king and you have the prophet telling him what to do. And so we're going to see that the king was going to do exactly what he said. He actually gave him two orders. First of all, he said, what we need to do is to get the message out and gather the people together because there's going to be a showdown. We're getting real close to the showdown. But there was the two things that had to be done first. And the showdown was going to be on Mount Carmel. I'll give you some information about Mount Carmel, and I also have a PowerPoint to give you some idea of what it looks like. But this is one of the great things, technology we have today. I'm going to show it to you in just a moment. Not only can we give you the description, we can give you the pictures. I've got several pictures of Mount Carmel. Actually, Mount Carmel isn't a mount. It's a range, kind of a mountain range. It like, looks somewhat like a plateau. Anyway, Mount Carmel is a mountain range. The highest peak is 1,742 feet in elevation and extends about 30 miles to the southeast of modern-day Haifa from the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful series of rounded peaks and valleys from which we can easily see the sea, especially from the place where I'm going to explain to you in a minute, even to this day, everyone suspects is the exact location of where this took place on this mountain range. Mount Carmel was regarded by the Phoenicians as the sacred dwelling place of Baal. No doubt Ahab was highly pleased with this suggestion that the site for the showdown be there because it was the dwelling place of Baal, supposedly. And he thought it'd be to his advantage. It was also geographically prominent location, thus a fit setting for Elijah's conquest. So here I have a few pictures of what it looks like. This is the mountain range down here. See, it's not one peak. It's kind of just goes across. Here's another view of it. It just goes from a flat land up high, and it's about, this is probably about 600 feet above the high from the ground, and in some areas it gets even higher, and if you see a few better ones down here. Oop. Went too far. Okay. This is another picture of it. This is actually Mount Carmel as seen from the Jezreel Plain looking northeastward. By the way, do you know where the Jezreel Plain is? Maybe I can show you on this next one. I'll come back to this one. Here's Haifa, and this is where Mount Carmel is. And this mountain range, this mountain range that we're talking about goes from here right into the sea at this direction here. Goes this direction. And the Jezreel Valley is right in this area here. And Haifa is right here. But this valley right here, this big valley, is the valley of Jezreel, and right in here is a town called Megiddo. You may have heard of Armageddon. It comes from the Har, H-O-R in the Hebrew means mountain, and Megiddo is the town. So this Armageddon that's going to take place, Har Megiddo, there's a mountain here close to Megiddo, is going to be where the armies of the earth are going to do battle with the Lord Jesus Christ when, right before He comes back, Second Advent, or when He does come back. This is part of the Armageddon campaign. And this is what I think is so neat about this, the location of this. You can see for all the way to the Sea of Galilee here. You can see for miles on this high plain. You can also see the sea going this way. You can see it from all over. And I think it's appropriate that where Elijah is going to call down fire for God at this showdown, and God demonstrates that He is God and not Baal, and He's not only demonstrating it to the people there, but also to all the demons that were there. There's 450 prophets of Baal, and they're demon-possessed, so there was a lot of demons there to see that. And God is going to show them unequivocally that He is God and not Baal. And maybe some of these same demons are going to be having the same grandstand view of when God takes care of business in this Jezreel Valley, battles of Armageddon taking place there too. So nothing has changed over all these thousands of years. So this is, again, let me go back to this one. Just under this ridge, on the unseen side, that would be on the other side, is the pass to Megiddo. Megiddo is the town, and it's going to be on top of this ridge, on these mountains, you can see this way, you can see the other way. This is Mount Carmel, the upper part. You can't see it very well, but it gets higher right in this area here. And this is Tanaka here. This is the tail. So that gives you a better idea about what we're looking at. And then here it is, I showed you. Here is Haifa, but this is where it all took place on the Mount Carmel. Here's Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem's right over in here. Can you see the ridge going right here? And this is the big valley in here where some say all the armies of the world could get in there and do battle. Here's Jerusalem, Jericho, here's Haifa. This is modern day, this is Tel Aviv, and this is Haifa up here. I went into other maps. I didn't want to just bore you with all these maps, but if you get a modern day overview of Haifa, and you can see the street names and some of the things, nearly everything is Mount Carmel this, Mount Carmel that. I've never been to Israel, hadn't seen this, but the maps are very indicative of what went on there. This is another view. How did I get rid of this, Ron? There, okay. It shows how the mountain range of the Mount Carmel range comes down, and it goes right down into the sea. And this is some of the Mediterranean coming here, and this is probably part of Haifa right there. That's it. Okay, now something else that's interesting here. I told you about this Mount Carmel business. There's not a more conspicuous spot on all Mount Carmel than the abrupt rocky height of El Marakah. That's if you want to write this down, you'll see why this is significant in a minute. In this mountain range of Mount Carmel, there is one particular part that is the highest. It's a rocky mount, and it's Al Marakah. If that's E-L, and then another capital, Murahkah. And it's an Arabic name, and it means the burning or sacrifice. To this day, that's the name, and that's what it means. The eminence is visible from Nazareth, some 20 miles away, and there's not a more conspicuous spot on the whole mountain range than this particular place. The summit commands the last view of the sea behind the first view of the great plains in front. That would be the plains of the Jezreel Valley. There's a spring of water close at hand, less than 100 yards distance. If you've read ahead, you know this is important because Elijah is going to use some water, and there has to be water there, and he's going to use this as from this spring. Spring is said to flow even in the driest of seasons, where the water is sparse. So even in the drought, it would still have water there. The sea, though not visible from the plateau itself, is seen from a point some 300 feet higher. a detail that accords admirably with the account in verse 42-44. Elijah is going to send one of his servants up to look and see, do you see any clouds? He's going to send him up seven times. And he says, there's a small cloud the size of a man's hand coming from the sea. And this mountain, you can see the sea. It has the water. It's got the prominence. It's got everything. So I just thought I would throw that in so you would recognize that unlike the Book of Mormon and so many of other cultic books, you can go to the Bible and go and find the exact spots, the location, cities that even still have the same name in many cases, and to substantiate the facts. Okay, so we've got that somewhat in perspective, this Mount Carmel. But there's one group that Elijah summoned that will not show up, and that is 400 prophets of the Asherah. That's Jezebel was really the mover and the shaker behind this. You know, most of the time people see leaders and they think, okay, that's the person in power. And what happens most of the time is the real power is behind the scenes. The ones that you don't see on TV, the ones that are not really notable, they are the ones behind this. When there's going to be thousands of people that are going to show up for this showdown. And here you have Jezebel and 400 prophets of the Asherah that you would think would show up, but they don't show up. They're not there. And that is, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's going to be significant as we get through this. And just to give you an idea about what Jezebel was like, it's been thought that Jezebel, exalted in demon possession, enjoyed killing a half a dozen people each evening, having them ripped open with knives and their blood sprinkled and splattered all over the palace. And it took an army of cleaning people to clean it every day. How about that for a nice woman? The cal active participle from the verb akar is linear action sort and means that they didn't just eat at their table. We're dealing with verse 19. Remember when it says, look at verse 19. Now then, send, this is Elijah talking to King Ahab, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now they didn't actually eat at Jezebel's table. I mean, that would be a big table, 400 people. But it means that they were supported by the state. People were taxed in order to support these prophets of the Asherah. And the Asherah was the female consort of Baal, supposedly. And altogether, what do you have? You have 850 prophets. And how many prophets did God use? One. That's all he needed. Let's look at verse 20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. First of all, I want you to note that he immediately complied with what Elijah said. Not even a moment of hesitation. He's the king, and yet a prophet is telling him what to do, and he doesn't equivocate, he doesn't hesitate. Boom! He complies. Few points on that. One reason he complied, because he thought everything was in his favor. Baal's prophets outnumbered God's prophet, and at least at this point, 450-1. There were going to be 450 prophets that actually showed up. Second of all, Elijah chose the sacred dwelling place of Baal to be the location of the contest, which delighted Ahab because he thought it was going to be to his advantage. Why? Because it was Mount Carmel was the worship and dwelling place, supposedly, of this false god Baal. And here you have Ahab thinking, all right, boy, that Elijah must be a fool. He's going to have a showdown, and it's going to be right in Baal's backyard. That's to my advantage. We've got 450 prophets here. He's only one. Yeah, I'll comply with that. I'll get all the people there. Because he thought that he had the advantage. Do you know why Elijah chose Mount Carmel, the backyard of Baal? Because he is going to demonstrate that God's power is not only limited to the territory of Israel, but God's territory that he rules is the entire earth. And he can perform any miracle he wants to right there under the nose of Baal in his own backyard. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful that Elijah is not intimidated? He has complete faith rest. Oh. And so here you have Ahab thinking that he's going to win because he's got the advantage. Ahab's ready compliance with Elijah's request was not so much that he bowed before the spiritual supremacy of the prophet, but that he hoped his reappearance meant that he was now about to speak the word, which was given in chapter 17, verse 1, and give rain upon the earth. And Ahab was willing to take any measures which would bring that about. In other words, remember what Elijah said? He said, it's not going to rain again until you see my face. Well, after 3.5 years, and here he is, here's Elijah, and there was here King Ahab is thinking, okay, he said that when you see my face again, it's going to rain. So he would jump through hoops. He'd do anything to try to comply with that. So you got that? 3 points. First of all, Ahab thought he had it made because Elijah was outnumbered 450-1. Second of all, it was in Baal's backyard. This was the preeminent area for Baal. That was where Baal worship was. It was saturated the area. And thirdly, we have Ahab thinking, well, maybe if I get them all together, we'll actually finally get some rain. It's interesting to note that neither Jezebel nor the 400 prophets of the Asherah obeyed her husband's command to go up to Mount Carmel. Of course, this is her working behind the scenes and also shows that she was in control. Ahab was king, but who was in power? Who do you think? Jezebel. And Ahab was used to complying with whatever Jezebel said, so when someone spoke with authority, like Jezebel did, he just did what he always did. He just complied. So he complied to Elijah's strong assertion here with no hesitation. The last thing I want to make on verse 20 is there had to be a lapse of time between the time that Ahab and Elijah met and all the people had to be gathered and everything had to be organized and be ready to go up to Mount Carmel. Some think it might have taken 2 weeks. So the message had to get out to all the people and they just couldn't get in their car and drive up there. They had to come from long distances. And so let's say it took 2 weeks. What would you do if you were Elijah and you were setting up this life or death showdown and you had to wait? Huh? How would you like that? Would you start to waver a little bit? Would you start thinking, well, you know, Satan's pretty powerful. I wonder if I make the contest bringing down fire to consume a sacrifice. What if Satan actually does bring this down? Or what if, and what if, and what if? Would you play that game, the what if game, during that time? Well, Elijah did not. Elijah didn't equivocate in the slightest. And what about just being protected? People hated him. They blamed him for this 3.5 year drought. He was protected by God in logistical grace, and he had a wall of fire protecting him. Elijah was as safe there among all those people that hated him, detested him, as Daniel was in the lion's den, because he was God's man of the hour. And so the waiting didn't bother him. To me, this is the hardest part. Do you get this? The hardest part is having to wait. The stage is set. Don't you want to get it over with? Don't you want to get it done? I would. And then he has to wait. Now, the text doesn't say that it took 2 weeks, but we know it took time to get all this together. And the people are going to assemble in one great climax of all of this going to come to a head for that great moment. And boy, we are there. We are, in fact, when we look at verse 21, we'll just look at it. I'm out of time. On my notes here, on verse 21, big bold letters with an exclamation point. The showdown begins! How about that, huh? After 2 weeks of waiting and all this, can you imagine the tension? Can you imagine the anticipation? We're going to find out who's the real God. Is it Baal? Or is it the God of Israel? So, I'm tempted to tell you, come back next time. But I'm afraid y'all might start throwing eggs at me or something. So, we have about 2 minutes left. Let's see what we can do with about 2 minutes. Verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Ho, ho, ho. We might just have to go to two sessions. I don't know. I hate to stop here to get to this point. I just will make one little observation, okay? Here you have Elijah coming to the people, and we don't know how many people there were. Certainly hundreds, probably thousands, on this prominent place, and they're all anticipating something. And so, rather than Elijah holding back, look what it says right off the bat in verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people. Here you have thousands of people here. One Elijah, but he's a man with a message, and he's going up to the people. He's not waiting for them to all come to him. Again, he is not intimidated. He's not afraid. He's not even nervous. Because he knows that he's ready. Because God's prepared him. How did God prepare him? Through undeserved suffering. All the tests. Remember? Back at Cherith, the brook and the ravens. Remember the widow and the producing of the food that they needed all this time. Remember the widow's son who died? And Elijah was right on. He knew that God could bring that child back to life, which he did. He was recalling the doctrine and the experiences that he had had, that God was faithful and he provided every time. So now, this is just one more time. Only now, he has the great honor of being the man that God is going to use to bring great glory to God and to convict all these demon-possessed, horrible, wicked people. And so he's not even nervous. Would you like to be in that situation? Think of it. Would you like to be in that position? Be honest. Some of you are thinking, "I don't think so. What if I blew it? What if I, what if, what if, what if?" Or are you a believer that would say, "That would be a great honor"? Because it didn't depend on Elijah. Everything depended on God. It's the same for us, isn't it? Everything in our life depends on who and what He is. Elijah had to learn that lesson. And when suffering comes into your life, maybe happening now, it's not about you. It's not about the suffering. It's about God demonstrating His power and His might and His Word through you. And it will result in your blessing and His glory. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are awed by Your Word. We recognize that we're not just reading stories in a book. This is not a storybook.
This is a real, true account of real people in a real place that you demonstrated your great power and glory to so many. We pray that you will help us to pass the preliminary tests, the undeserved suffering that comes into our life. We will refrain from complaining. That we will thank divine viewpoint. That we will recognize this is just preparation for bigger and better things that you're going to reveal to us and through us. Help us to live life not because of the details that come into our life that we have to deal with every day. Help us to rise above that and thank Christ's faults. Have a personal sense of eternal destiny, recognizing that what happens in our lives is for a purpose, and the purpose is to glorify you and bring us magnificent blessings. We thank you for your word. Pray that you will help us to meditate upon it every single day. For we pray it in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.